In Matthew chapter 5, we're going to read verse 1. Matthew 5 and verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and he was set. His disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. We trust that God will bless to us the reading of his precious word, and Mr. Parmenter will come up now. Thank you very much.
Now tonight we come to the first of Matthew's five booklets. We've engaged our minds during the past two nights in the prologue that led up to the beginning of Matthew's five booklets. And so in that prologue we've seen that if the Lord Jesus Christ was to be Israel's Messiah King, he must have the right family tree, and we saw that so in chapter 1. He must fulfill the right Old Testament scriptures, and we saw that in chapters 2 and 3. He must also travel a similar path consistent with the path that the nation travelled in the early history of that nation. That brought us last night into the wilderness, and we considered at the end of the meeting the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness, on the pinnacle of the temple, and on that great and that high mountain. We just said very simply, in the wilderness, that's the sphere of the prophet, and there that he was tested by the devil in relation to him being the prophet. The temple is linked with the priest, and therefore we saw him tempted as the priest. And the mountain is linked with the nations, the kingdoms and their glory, and his kingship. And we find that he was tempted in relation to his kingship. That brings us then into Matthew's Gospel chapter 4, verse number 12, that gives us the narrative that opens up to us the first of these five booklets in Matthew's Gospel. Before we look at what has been read to us tonight, let me just say one or two things in relation to the whole of this Sermon on the Mount. It covers three chapters. When you get to verse number 28 of chapter 7, we read these words, and the people, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he spake unto them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. There was a twofold effect of the preaching of the king which we call the Sermon of the Mount. The people were astonished who listened to him. And it was impressed upon their minds that here was one who spoke with authority in contrast to the scribes. So what was the preaching? What was the sermons that so astonished his people? What was it that made them come to this conclusion? There was an authority behind the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 5 we have what we call the Beatitudes, and the Lord Jesus Christ opens up his preaching with those 9 Beatitudes. And then he goes on, of course, into 2 possible dangers in relation to our Christian testimony in this world. And then finally he comes in the latter part of the chapter to those 6 precepts which the Lord Jesus Christ uttered. That's chapter 5. We'll look at that a bit later on. But what about chapter 6? Well, in chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ, in those first 18 verses, he warns against externalism. And in verses 19 to verse 34, he warns against materialism. And so in chapter 6, he begins by speaking about giving, and then praying, and then fasting. But the danger, says the Lord Jesus Christ, in all those things, there was a possibility of externalism, doing it just for the external effect, that men might see our giving, that men might hear our praying, that men might be aware of our fasting. And so the Lord warns against that externalism of chapter 6. But then, of course, we find from verse 19 to verse 34, it's not now externalism, it's materialism. And the Lord Jesus Christ warns against materialism as far as the children of the kingdom are concerned. You'll observe as you look down through that particular part of the chapter 6, you'll find he refers to the heart. And then he refers to the eye. And then he refers to the hand. And as you consider those verses, we find, do we not, that we have the heart, and that's being misused. And the eye is being misdirected. And the hand also is moving in a wrong direction. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, in chapter 6, he deals with those 2 important subjects, the danger of externalism and the danger of materialism. That brings us, of course, into chapter 7. In chapter 7, a very practical chapter of this sermon, the Lord Jesus Christ has this to say. He speaks of the disciple and his relation to his brother. And then he speaks of the disciple and his relation to the ungodly. Then he goes on to speak of the disciple and his relation to God. And then he brings the chapter to its conclusion by looking at the disciple and his relationship to 2 ways and to 2 foundations. And so the Lord Jesus Christ ends this sermon in chapter 7, and he just gives a warning about judging our brother. And therefore he says to us, we must take account of our brother. We should judge not our brother in relation to these things of which the Lord would speak. Of course, there must be judgment in matters when it comes to the people of God, but not in the context of Matthew chapter 7, where a brother may have just a little spot in his eye, and the man with a great plank in his eye is sitting in judgment on the man with a speck in his eye. So the Lord, he deals with that side of things, the disciple and his brother. He deals also with the disciple and the ungodly. And he says, "Look, cast not your pearls before swine." And the Lord Jesus Christ, he deals with the ungodly. Maybe, I only say maybe, of course, maybe the Lord has in his mind those who would become, or those who were apostate. No good taking the treasures, the great precious truths of the gospel, and actually bringing them before the attention of the apostate, for the apostate will never appreciate them, and the apostate will always rebel against them, and also the apostate may indeed turn against the one who would seek to bring those precious truths of the gospel. So the Lord is talking about the disciple and the ungodly. But then he talks about the disciple and his God. And the great truth is this, that God is kind. And because we've experienced the kindness of God, we should show kindness one to another. And so the Lord Jesus Christ says, as you would have men do unto you, so ye do unto them. And he speaks of the kindness of God, and how we as believers, as true disciples, we ought to show the kindness of God unto others. But then when he looks at the disciple, in relation to those two ways and those two foundations, he's talking about, of course, the false prophets. For the parable of the two ways has to do with the false prophets. And then when he talks about the tree with its two fruits, he's talking about the false teaching that emanates from the false prophets. And then, of course, when he comes to the end of the chapter, he now relates the false profession that results from the teaching of these false prophets. And so we have the two ways. The Lord Jesus Christ has set up a way. It's a narrow way. It's a very straight gate. Only one can enter at a time. But now others have, these false prophets have set up another way. It's got a very wide gate. It's got a very broad way. And so their teaching, these false prophets, their false teaching was this, that really you can live as you like. And so we find there's many that go in thereat. And so the Lord, he warns us against those who would profess to be doing things not against his name, but allegedly in his name. And so the Lord Jesus Christ takes up the two ways. He shows that their teaching is like the evil fruit of the evil tree. And then he speaks, of course, of those two foundations. And it's only the one who builds upon the sayings of the Lord Jesus, keeping them and doing them, and likened unto a man who builds his house upon a rock. So you see the wide breadth of the Lord's teaching here in Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7, which we entitled the preaching of the King. That's why it concludes in verse 28, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority. Tonight we want to look really at chapter 5 in measure, as time may permit. But you know, every book, every booklet in Matthew's Gospel does have a narrative. And the first booklet has the shortest narrative of all five. Begins at chapter 4 in verse 12 and brings you right down to the end, verse 25 of chapter 4, where we're introduced to the great multitudes that followed him. In that narrative, just let me remind you of what we said on Monday night as to that narrative. The spring of the mission of the King was the putting to prison of John the Baptist. And when Jesus heard that John was put into prison, then he moved into Galilee of the Gentiles and began his ministry, his kingly ministry in Galilee of the Gentiles. And he goes right on into chapter 19 before he returns into Judea. So this long portion of Matthew's Gospel records for us the Galilean ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as Matthew presents him to us as Israel's Messiah King. Of course, that's the sphere of his ministry. But the statement of his ministry was just this, what John the Baptist preached, the Lord preaches, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so we find the statement of the Lord Jesus Christ was no different to what John stated. He called for repentance because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. He then goes on to bring before us those who would be his supporters in the work that he'd come to do. And so he calls Andrew and Peter and James and John. And the chapter concludes with a summary of all the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He went about teaching, preaching and healing, and great multitudes followed him. So it says, chapter 5 verse 1, when Jesus saw the miracle, the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth, saying, what does he say? Let me put it this way. We find, first of all, we have 9 steps in the pathway to true blessedness. 9 steps in the pathway that leads to a life of true blessedness. So it's 9 times that word blessed. No, that's a different word to what the Apostle Paul used and the Apostle Peter used when they said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's a word that was used only in relation to divine persons. It was a eulogy, if you will. It was a form of worship. The word the Lord Jesus Christ uses is that word that gives you the idea of true happiness, true blessedness. And the Lord sets out 9 steps in the pathway that leads to a life of true blessedness. Then you notice he does set out then 2 potential dangers in relation to Christian testimony. He said, "Look, ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savour, good for nothing." And so he warns against the possibility of failure in testimony when we're viewed as salt. But if that salt has lost its savour, it is good for nothing but to be trodden under the foot of men. Then he says this, "No, you're a city, you're a light, you're the light of the world. A city set upon a hill which cannot be hid. But the danger is just this," says the Lord Jesus, "we can hide our light under a bushel. So it does not benefit anyone that may be in the house." And so we have 9 steps. We now have two possible dangers in relation to Christian testimony. Then said the Lord Jesus, he said this. He said, "I'm not come to destroy the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill." What he means by that is this. The Lord did not come to destroy what was written in the law or what was written in the prophets. He came to fill them out. And so when you come from verse 21 to the end of the chapter, you'll observe in verse 21 he says, "Ye have heard that it was said." When you come to verse 27, "Ye have heard that it was said." When you come to verse 31, "Ye have heard that it was said." When you come to verse number 33, "Ye have heard that it was said." When you come to verse number 38, again he said, "Ye have heard things that were said before." And verse 43 says, "Ye have heard that which has been said." And in drawn attention to those 6 precepts, he brings before us the sin of murder, the sin of adultery, the sin of divorce, the sin of swearing, and the sin of revenge. And last but not least, he changed the whole thing around, and he's going to exhort his disciples to love their enemies. And so we find in verse 21 he takes up the law in relation to murder. "For it has been said, thou shalt not kill." But notice verse 22. "But I say unto you." What does he do? He goes beyond the act of murder and reveals that which was the motivating power in murder. And he talks about anger and warns the disciples against the sin of anger that so easily leads unto murder. And so he goes through those next few verses by going behind the act and looking at the heart, seeing what was motivating the action. And so he says, "But I say unto you." When he says about the sin of adultery, he says, "But I say unto you." Behind the act of the sin of adultery, he said, all begins in the heart. Not time anger, a heart filled with anger, but if a man looketh upon a woman and he lusts after her, he hath already committed adultery in his heart. So the Lord goes behind the act and traces it back to its source. It all began in the heart. Then again, when he comes to the sin of divorce, he said, "Now Moses allowed you. He allowed you to write a bill of divorcement. Why? Well, because of the hardness of your heart, and for the safety and security of the woman, Moses allowed a bill of divorcement to be written." And then he says, "But I say unto you, And then he just reminds us of the importance of the marriage relationship that is designed by God to last for a lifetime. He does put in the exception clause, of course, except it be for fornication. But that's all he says. If you want a fuller treatment, you've got to go to Matthew 19. This time it's the Pharisees who come to him, because there's two schools of teaching with regard to divorce. And so they come to him. And in that chapter, he develops the subject of divorce and of remarriage. And so he deals with that subject in a simple way here in Matthew chapter 5. Then he talks about forswearing or swearing. Not in a law court, but he says unto us, but I say unto you. He said, your word ought to be your bond. Let your yea be yea. Let your nay be nay. In other words, when a man gives his word, let him keep his word. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, he reminds them, swear not by heaven, that's God's throne. Swear not by the earth, that's God's footstool. Swear not by Jerusalem, that's God's city. Swear not by your head, because you cannot turn one hair black or one hair white. Well, it used to be like that. We find now it is possible to turn white hair black, or whatever colour we may choose, but it doesn't last, does it? They have to be back to the hairdresser again and again, because the colour that's been put in grows out. And the Lord's word is true, you cannot turn one hair white or one hair black. And so he's saying to us, as to our word should be our bond. When we say yes, let's keep it. We mean yes. If it's no, let's keep it and mean no. And so he deals with that aspect of life in relation to the children of the kingdom. But then he talks about revenge. See, it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But says the Lord Jesus, but I say unto you. And he deals with the subject of revenge. It's not the Christian prerogative to take revenge upon another person, whatever the circumstances. The Lord does not allow for revenge. Oh, under the law, yes, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth, but not now for the children of the kingdom. And last but not least, he says, you know, the law said, love one and hate your enemies. And he said, I say to you, love your enemies and do them good and seek their welfare. And so we find in these six precepts of the Lord Jesus Christ that brings to a conclusion chapter 5. He set in before us 9 steps in the pathway to a life of true blessedness. 2 potential dangers in relation to our Christian testimony. And then we read of 6 precepts. And so over those we could read, there is the responsibility of obeying the word of God in chapter 5. Living in the presence of God, chapter 6. Walking in the fear of God, chapter 7. So let's look at what the Lord Jesus Christ has to say in the opening up of his sermon. He says, first of all, blessed, happy. We notice that the first 4 have to do with inward character. We notice that the next 3 has to do with outward conduct. So first of all, he says to us, as to our inner character, blessed are the poor in spirit. Then he says this, blessed are they that mourn. Then he says, blessed are the meek. And furthermore he says, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. In fact, if you put these 7 blessings together, they give to us a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah King. If ever there was one who demonstrated and displayed in this world that humbleness, that humility, of which the first blessed is associated with, it was the Lord Jesus. If ever there was one who mourned in this world over the sins of others, it was the Lord Jesus. Oh, when he saw the ravages of sin and its outworking in the lives of ordinary men and women, oh, how he mourned. How he mourned over the city Jerusalem. And remember, do you not? He was meek, for he is described as, he's writing himself as being meek and lowly. So you see what we have in these seven blessings. It's just this, a portrait of the king, his character. For if there was ever one who was, whose constant desire was that which is called righteousness, for he loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. If ever there was a man that was merciful, the Lord Jesus, "Lord, have mercy upon me." And the Lord responded. If ever there was one who was pure in heart, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. If ever there was a peacemaker, well, he made peace by the blood of his cross. To see these seven Beatitudes actually portray to us, first of all, the very character of Israel's Messiah King, our Lord Jesus Christ. But behind all that, there is a practical application as far as you and I are concerned. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to you and to me, blessed are the poor in spirit. The word poor has the idea of humility, that humbleness of mind, in contrast to pride and arrogance. And the first step in this pathway to true blessedness is to maintain that humility of mind and to guard against pride and boasting and arrogance. Said the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20 to those Ephesian elders whom he called to meet him at Troas. He said, "Look, from the first day until now." Well, he said, "Look, I have served with all humility of mind." Yes, the great Apostle Paul was a man who was poor in spirit. What a humble spirit that man had. That's who he served among those Ephesians, in all humility of mind. And does he not say that after all he was the least of the apostles? When you come to the Ephesians chapter 3, he says, "I am less than the least of all saints." When you come to 1 Timothy chapter 1, "I am the chief of sinners." That kind of humility of mind ought now to be reflected in your heart and your life and mine. What was true of the Saviour should now be reproduced in us by the working of the Holy Spirit within our hearts. Or to cultivate that humbleness of mind, that kind of humility that esteems others better than ourselves. Now says the Lord Jesus, blessed, happy is the man who is poor in spirit. But they said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, we do know, do we not, that during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was here, he came across mourners, and through his ministry they were comforted. You recall, do you not, that one day he was in the house of Jairus at the point of death. But he lifted the maid by her hand and restored her unto her parents. And those who were mourning actually were comforted. You recall again, will you not, he met a funeral procession. It was the widow of Nain on her way to bury her only son, says Luke in his Gospel. One who had known a double sorrow. She'd lost her husband. She'd lost her son. Oh, how she mourned. The Lord Jesus Christ stepped into that situation. Oh, what comfort when he raised that young man from the dead, gave him back to his mother, and then went back to the city rejoicing in the mercy and in the mighty miracles of the Lord Jesus. Do you remember when we come to John chapter 11? Lazarus had been dead 4 days already. And we read, do we not, of Martha and Mary? Oh, their eyes were but rivers of tears. Jesus came, and he stood with those two women. And our authorized text says, Jesus wept. The more literal translation would be this: Jesus shed tears. And those that mourned were comforted by the sympathy of Christ, as well as by his matchless power in raising Lazarus out from among the dead. But that's perhaps only one aspect of what's in the mind of the Lord. Blessed are they that mourn. Maybe that mourn over other sins. What do? When we become aware another believer has failed, has been overtaken in a fault, a sin, as says the Lord Jesus Christ, blessed are they who mourn, who go into the presence of God and mourn in the presence of God over the sin of a fellow believer. Maybe he means this. Blessed are they that mourn over their own sin. Says the Apostle Paul, note, sin dwelleth in me. And sin takes advantage of every situation in order to express itself. It says the Lord Jesus, blessed are they that mourn over their own sin. I just wonder how many times we've ever gone into the presence of God and conscious that we've failed, that we have sinned, and in His presence we mourn over that sin that has brought displeasure unto God. O, says the Lord Jesus Christ, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And so the Apostle John takes up that thought, does he not? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Blessed are they that mourn. The Lord Jesus Christ, He mourned over a city, and He wants us to mourn over the sins of others and to mourn over our own sin, that we might know the comfort of God. But then He says this, blessed are the meek. An interesting word, is it not? We find the Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew chapter 11 in verse 28 and into verse 29, "Now come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." You come to Matthew chapter 21, and in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, the Lord Jesus is about to enter into Jerusalem to present Himself to Israel as their Messiah King. How does He go? Oh, He rides upon a donkey, and He rides in meek and lowly. Oh, the meekness of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see Him in Matthew chapter 11 and Matthew chapter 21. But what is meekness? I'm indebted to Mr. E.W. Vine. W. Vine, in his Dictionary of New Testament Words, says, Mr. Vine, meekness in this context means power under control. Now come with me and remember the words of Isaiah chapter 50. He says, I gave my back to the smiters. I gave my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and from spitting. Oh, the meekness of Christ. Yes, when Pilate delivered Him to be scourged, He had the power within Himself to consume them all, to deliver Himself from being under that Roman scourge. But He was meek. Power under control. He gave His back to those that were smiting with those Roman rods. And when they would pluck the hair from His cheeks, and when they would spit in His face, the Lord Jesus Christ stood in His meekness. And He resisted not. And He reviled not. And He threatened not. Oh, the meekness of the Son of God. It says the Lord Jesus, blessed are the meek. And you and I ought to have that kind of character in our own lives, where we do not revile when we are reviled. We do not threaten when we suffer. But following out the pathway of the Lord Jesus Christ, we display that meekness of Christ even in days, in times of adversity and persecution and scorn and derision. Yes, blessed are the meek. We find the word comes out once more, of course, in 1 Peter chapter 3. In relation to the Christian wife, says the Apostle Peter, he said, "Oh, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit." Notice, it is of great price in the presence of God. Oh, the meekness to be displayed in the life and attitude and actions of the Christian wife. Oh, says Peter, you know, it's of great value. It's of great price. It's precious in the sight of God. And so you see, we're exhorted by the Lord. Blessed are the meek. But then, of course, he goes on to say, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. I think the tense is in the present continuous tense. It's an ongoing situation, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. To follow the pathway of the Son of God himself, who loved righteousness. And all those who would know the blessedness of which the Saviour speaks must be those who would go in and ever desire to do that which is right. Oh, to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And for all such the promise is said, they shall be filled. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, he brings before us the first four blessings in relation to our inward character. Humble, mourners, meek, and hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And so we have the inward character of the believer displayed by the Lord Jesus Christ in the first four steps in the pathway to a life of true blessedness. Now look at the outward side of things. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Says the Lord Jesus Christ, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. It's a strange thing among the people of God that often we can be lacking in mercy in our dealings one with another. I'm reminded, of course, of King David over that issue with Bathsheba. And after he had tried to hide his sin, cover his sin, and forget his sin, through those long nights when God was dealing with him, then Nathan, the prophet, was sent unto David. And Nathan told him a simple story. Oh, he said, there was, you know, a wealthy man. He had many flocks. And there was just one poor man. That one poor man, he just had one ewe lamb. It's just like a daughter to him. But when one came by, the man who was rich in flocks, instead of taking a lamb from his own flock to provide a festive meal for the traveller, he sent and took that one new lamb out of the arms of that poor man and used that poor man's lamb to provide a meal for the visitor who was passing by and had called in. When David heard it, he was extremely angry. He was wroth. And this is what he said. In his anger, he said, that man will restore him fourfold. That's what the law of God said. That in that situation, that one ewe lamb would be restored fourfold. But David went further, and he shall die. David on that occasion was altogether without mercy. He saw that situation, the poor man with one ewe lamb taken from him in order to provide a meal for another. He said, he shall restore it fourfold, and on top of that he will die. Then said Nathan, thou art the man. What was it that made David so hard unbending, unmerciful. Because for those long 12 months, he had been hiding sin in his heart. And the man who hides sin is often the man who will show no mercy unto another. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed are the merciful. We ought to show mercy one to another. But where there is no mercy, would I be going too far if I said, maybe there is covered up sin in the life of that believer that makes them so hard, unbending, unmerciful in relation to others. Blessed are the merciful. Oh, how merciful the Lord Jesus Christ was. How many cried unto him, have mercy upon me, thou son of David, and he showed them mercy. Oh, that God might help us in these our days to show mercy, to be merciful, for those that are merciful shall obtain mercy. We need mercy. We need the mercy of God at the point of salvation. We need the mercy of God along the pathway of Christian life. We should need the mercy of God when we get to the judgment seat of Christ. And so the Apostle Paul prays for Onesiphorus, that he might in that day obtain mercy. But to obtain mercy of the Lord, we must be merciful unto others. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. If I regard iniquity in my heart, says David, the Lord will not hear. Create in me a clean heart, he prayed. It's only the pure in heart, those who have clean hearts, those who endeavour to live their life in the presence of God and keep short accounts with God, so we have a pure heart, said the Lord Jesus Christ, in that situation, they shall see God. Well, shall we ever see God? And if so, when and where and how shall we see God? Does not the Bible teach very clearly that after all, he is immortal, invisible? No man has seen God at any time, neither can see. Yet, says the Lord Jesus, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It was Mr. Jim Flanagan of Northern Ireland who was invited out to tea before the meeting. And at the tea table, there was the mother and father, and there was a wee boy, I think he was around about 7 years of age. Said the father to Mr. Flanagan, look, my boy has a question he would like to ask you. And Mr. Flanagan looked at the boy and says, what is your question? And the little boy said this, shall we ever see God? Mr. Flanagan looked at the boy. He said, tell me, what do you think? He said, I think we shall see God in the face of Jesus Christ. Said Mr. Flanagan, what better answer could be given than the actual seeing of God will be? We shall see God in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the one who came to be the exegesis of God himself here upon earth, when we get home to glory, we shall see God, but we shall see him in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. You will observe, won't you? Blessed are the peacemakers, not the peace breakers. God sets great store upon peace among his saints. It says the Lord Jesus Christ, blessed are the peacemakers. For did not he himself make peace by the blood of his cross? Have we not been brought into fellowship with the God of peace? Now says the Lord Jesus, oh, blessed are those that go in for peacemaking, for they to be called the children of God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ sets out the pathway. Here are the first seven steps in the path of true blessedness. But then, of course, he reminds us to live a life like that in this world. It will attract the hostility of a world that knows not Christ. So said the Lord Jesus, blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Oh, they may be persecuted by the world, says the Lord Jesus, if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, blessed are ye. Is that not the very theme of what Peter takes up in his epistle? Suffering for righteousness' sake, said the Lord Jesus, blessed are all those who suffer for righteousness' sake. Then he brings it down more personal. He said, blessed are ye when men revile you, persecute you, speak all manner of evil against you falsely. Says the Lord Jesus Christ, blessed are ye. Are ye when you're reviled, not for righteousness' sake, but for my sake. And the hostility of a world is such to live a life such as that has been set out before us by the Lord Jesus, it will attract the hostility of a world who knows not Christ. They may revile, persecute, and speak all manner of evil against us falsely. Notice what the Lord said. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so did they persecute the prophets which were before you. And therefore we come to the conclusion of the Beatitudes spoken by the Lord Jesus as he began his Sermon on the Mount. Now, what about the two potential dangers in Christian testimony? That ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted? In fact, it's fit for nothing, it's good for nothing, but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to us in this fashion. We are intended to be salt in the earth. But see, if the salt has lost its savour, it's lost its usefulness. And so often our Christian testimony has lost its usefulness because the salt has lost its savour. Very important how we conduct ourselves as a gathering of people in assembly fellowship in respect to the people outside these doors. If they see us quarrelling, if they see us at odds one with another, do you really think the salt is able to salt, or is it that the salt has lost its savour and the testimony is gone? The worst thing when you're doing door-to-door work is this. To go door-to-door and then you knock the door, and when they learn where you're from, they say, oh no, we've nothing to do with them. Why not? Something in the past has happened that has ruined the testimony of that assembly in that locality. That's the force of what the Lord is saying to us. What about your personal testimony and mine? If our lives are not kept pure and clean, if our lives are not lived in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, if our lives are not controlled by the indwelling Holy Spirit, what sort of testimony do you think we can maintain in relation to those who know not Christ? And so the Lord sees a potential danger. We can lose our testimony because of the way in which we conduct ourselves in this world. Instead of being a separated people, we're so often a compromising people. There's little difference between the Christian and the non-Christian that's in the world outside. Then says the Lord Jesus, you know, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. And so we are set on a hill like a city. We are the light of the world. when the Lord was here, he was the light of the world. John 8 in John chapter 1, I am the light of the world. But he's now in heaven. We are the light of the world. We should be like a city set on a hill that cannot be hid. But if a man light a candle and hide it under a bushel, instead of putting it on the lampstand, a candlestick, of what value is the light of testimony if it's hid under a bushel? You see, our light could be hid under a bed of laziness. Our light could be hid under the pressures of business. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying very strongly to us, you're there as the lights of the world. But if that light is hidden, then of course all those in the house will never be like it. So how do you stand? How do I stand? In my personal witness in relation to Christ. Are we like Peter, who when challenged by the world began to sink and say, I never knew the man? That's hiding your light under a bushel. Therefore, those among whom we live, and those in the surrounding location where we live, those, whether it be in our school or in our workplace, they ought to know where we stand, that we belong to Christ, that we are Christians, we are a light. Then he said, if you set that light upon a lampstand, then all that are in the house shall be lighted, and they shall glorify God when they behold your good works. Therefore, good works would never save a person. But once saved, every believer should be marked by good works. And when they see your good works, then they shall glorify God. So the Lord Jesus opens up his Sermon on the Mount with these 9 steps in the pathway of true blessedness, but warns of these 2 potential dangers in relation to our personal testimony. The salt can lose its savour, and the light can be hidden under a bushel. Now I must stop. I trust that God will be pleased to bless our studies in these early chapters of the Gospel by Matthew. May have enlightened us a little, instructed us somewhat, given us insight into what Matthew's Gospel is all about. But all we desire is this, that in that which we have spoken, it may have been for the glory of God and the good and blessing of you people who've been so kind as to attend the meetings. Shall we pray?